All right. Let's go to next then. I want to look at this section is about delivered. So accused, chosen, now delivered. All right, this is where we're really getting to the heart of the gospel. Maybe I shouldn't say that. Hopefully we've been there already, but this is about how the Lord delivers his people. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Okay. Joshua, again, he is representing the people. All right. And just to re I'll just say something I said last night, just to reiterate it. The depth of the horror of this whole thing, if you think about who Joshua the high priest is, really becomes evident when we understand that the high priest represents, all right, God to the people and the people to God. Okay. And so when Joshua is standing there before the Lord in his nasty, filthy, excrement-laden robes, all right, he is representing the people before God. This is not just who Joshua is, this is who the people are. Even worse, however, is that Joshua represents God to the people. Israel is called to be a priestly kingdom, a kingdom of priests to the world, so that the world will look at Israel and know something of who God is. And they stand in their filthy, excrement-laden garment and blaspheme the name of the Lord in so doing. We're going to get back to that a little bit later. But this is the weight of this is enormous. So he's in his filthy, feces spattered robe. This is a picture of sin. It's what happens when we walk away from God. Remember, this is Israel is in exile. They have walked away from the Lord. They are in Babylon because they've wanted nothing to do with him. Right? This is what happens when we do that, when we walk away from him. Why? We were never created for life apart from him, and we don't know how to live apart from him. Everything falls apart. We lose our moorings, or. And so it creates a problem for us, and for God. Our sin or evil creates a problem. It creates a problem for us because we are defiled by our own sin. We lie and we become liars. We lust and we forget how to love. We hold on to bitterness and we become warped. I mean, in other words, sin actually gets inside. It's not just something that we do that's bad. All right. It warps us. It defiles us. All right. And then we defile others as well. If I live into my own bitterness, all right, then you become a target. And this is what we do. So it's not even, it's never self-contained. This is one of the reasons why in the Old Testament, sin, especially certain sins, were taken care were dealt with so severely because they spread. It's like a cancer, it's malignant. And it can take out the whole body unless it's dealt with. All right. So we're defiled by our own sin, we're defiled by the sins of others. I think the most poignant example to my mind that I've come across in the scriptures from the book of Genesis, the rape of Dinah. This is from, I think, chapter 38. I'm not sure. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry. Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. All right, that's the language of the Old Testament. Defiled. And she was. Now, there's a technical way in which she was defiled because because basically any sexual contact renders one unclean, but it's going much deeper than that. All right. Now, she was not any less the image of God. She was not any less of Jacob's daughter or God's for that matter. Okay. But she was defiled because she was harmed. And so her brothers took out the city because they were angry. And we get it. I mean, we get the anger, man. I don't, you know. I grew up and had this poem on our wall. Some of you may have come in contact with it. It's called Children Learn What They Live. It's a very convicting poem, especially as a parent. If a child lives with criticism, he learns to condemn. If a child lives with hostility, he learns to fight. If a child lives with ridicule, he learns to feel, he learns to be shy. If a child lives with shame, he learns to feel guilty. If a child lives with tolerance, he learns to be patient. If he lives with encouragement, he learns confidence. If a child lives with praise, he learns to appreciate. If he lives with fairness, he learns justice. If a child lives with security, he learns to have faith. If a child lives with approval, he learns to like himself. And if a child lives with acceptance and friendship, he learns to find love in the world. All right. That is a really strong picture of how we are defiled or blessed based in the world or the atmosphere in which we live. This is why morality, doing the right thing is never enough. Atmosphere will always trump rules in your home. I wish I had thought about this, as soon as William was born. I was so concerned of doing the right thing and doing the right thing in the right way, and that's important. I'm not really denigrating that, but really Galatians 5:22 and the fruit of the Spirit live in a home. I mean, if you have that, a lot of stuff really doesn't matter. If your home is characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, you can make a lot of mistakes. And of course, that's where the battle lies, isn't it? I mean, you might say, "Oh, that's easy for you to say." Well, no, it's not. I live in it. But the point is that we can, that. Our own sin, our own impatiences, our own selfishness, whatever, they spread and they defile, and it's not just children that absorb it. I mean, this is what happens. So it's a big deal. Sin affects us, it affects one another. All right. Not just our sin, but sin done to us. And that's going to be really important. Because a lot of times the kind of things that we deal with, the struggles that we deal with, even the sin that we deal with our own sin, come in response, not because of anything we've done, but because of what's been done to us. The Bible handles that, and we'll see that in just a second. In other words, not everything is my fault or yours. We wouldn't be surprised, however, if Dinah may have had trouble with alcohol or other relationships or couldn't hold a marriage together, or, I mean, we don't know. But the point is that that kind of thing, gets inside. And so the word defile is appropriate, right? This is what the Bible means by uncleanness. Something's not right. We live in an unclean world and it gets into everything. There's a picture in the book of Leviticus about an unclean garment where the warp and the woof, the very fibers of the garment are so laden with mold that all they can do is burn the thing because you can't get it out. It is that unclean. I think maybe, a picture of, you see some of these, the aftermath of a nuclear bomb. It's not just what happens in the moment. It's the fact that the land becomes uninhabitable at that point. It's defiled and it threatens everything. No wonder God is angry. Sin and uncleanness is also a problem for God. It's a problem for us, but it's a problem for Him too. Why? Because in the end, it raises a question. Well, if God is good, and if God is powerful, then why is my life falling apart? The why do bad things happen to good people questions are, is a real one, and the kind of suffering that comes upon us sometimes through, holes of our own digging, but sometimes not, And so why, if God is so good, is this world so unclean, so dirty, so evil? And what we often do is reason backward. Okay, well, if the world looks this way, then who is God? So here's an example, Psalm 50, verse 19. This is a rebuke from God to the people. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. And you thought that I was one like yourself. I mean, if the world looks this way, then maybe God does too. So effectively, I mean, if you think about it this way, sin, the persistence of sin in this world puts God on trial. Either he is weak and can't do anything about it, or he could, but he doesn't really care that much. And so it goes on. Maybe in the end, he's just a permissive grandfather that sort of winks and lets life proceed on because that's just how he handles things. All right. In either case, we don't know God for who he is. And there's the problem. In other words, sin and evil in this world creates a problem for God. And that's the big deal. It has to do with his reputation. And it's not simply because God wants to be known or praised or whatever. That's true, but only partially. I mean, he wants to be known so that why? So that we'll trust him. And so that the world can know that the Lord is good and such. This is why Joshua's filthy garments are so devastating. It undermines everything that God had called Israel to do for the sake of the world. Our chief problem is the same as it was in Eden. We don't believe God is good. We act like it, and then we sort of reason backwards and say, well, look at this world. What would we want to have to do with God? And so the answer is what the Bible calls atonement. Actually, I shouldn't say the Bible called it that, but we call it. It comes from a word. I always thought this was kind of a clever way of making a point, but it's actually true from what I understand now, that it was a word that was coined. Atone is at one. In other words, it's a created coined word that really about the restoration of unity or the oneness. And of course, that's dead right as to what atonement is. I thought it was fascinating, though, that that's actually how the word came about. So you could look at atonement as at one meant, or atone is at one. In any case, it gets to the heart of our need. I mean, what do we need? We have only one need, and that is to be reconciled to God, to be at one with Him. The Hebrew word behind atonement is kepar. It literally means to cover, but it can mean other things too. It can mean to appease, it can mean to make peace, it can mean to purge. I mean, it's trans that's not just this word. Translation is sort of a it's a difficult sort of a thing, and it's never really a sort of a one-to-one kind of a enterprise, not at all. And so you can look at it or translate it in different ways. But it is the cardinal word really of restoring our oneness with God in the Old Testament. So Zechariah says this, two things. He says to Joshua, behold, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. Hang on. No, all right. He says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? All right. Fire in the Old Testament is often, almost always, maybe that's overstated, is often used for judgment. Okay. God is associated with fire everywhere. And even when it's used for purification, that implies judgment too. This implies that there's something left that's actually better now that the fire's, we can talk about floods, they destroy, pestilence, that will sicken, and such, fire consumes. And that's the picture that is often used of judgment in the Old Testament. All right. So there is a judgment from which we have been delivered. He says two things here in Zechariah 3. Number one, the Lord says, "Behold," to Joshua, "I have taken your iniquity from you." And that will be done through what he says also, "I will bring my servant the branch." Okay, so the taking away of iniquity is going to come through this servant that is coming, who is the branch. All right, so I want to ask the question now, though, how is atonement wrought? Okay, in other words, there are certain things that Zechariah assumes that we know. All right, and how atonement or iniquity is taken away is one of those things, right? And so let's take a look at it. In the Old Testament, sin is dealt with through a priest by means of sacrifice. All right, so we'll go back to Leviticus here, right? When you realize that you had sinned, you bring a sin offering. Okay. It's actually a even saying this is sort of a saying it that way is kind of convicting, because the sins that were covered in the Old Testament by the sacrifices were unwitting sins or unintentional sins, meaning that it suggests a difference between, certain sins and certain sins that are, I know what I'm doing and I'm doing it anyway. When the Israelite realized that he had sinned, he brought an offering. It would be an unblemished animal, a lamb, a goat. Normally, if you were a commoner, the high priest had to bring a bull. Had to be unblemished. You didn't offer God lame animals that were going to die anyway. Read the book of Malachi. It's a rebuke to the priests. It's remarkable. All right, the offering was open to everyone, by the way, regardless of your economic ability. So not, if you couldn't afford a lamb or a goat, you could offer a pigeon or something that, in other words, it was an offering that was really open to all. And it was brought by the faithful worshiper. Okay. The Lord doesn't have much time for hypocritical worship or sacrifice. We'll get to that later, probably tomorrow. But anyway, the ritual. Okay, the worshiper would lay his hand on the head of the animal. It's not told explicitly what that means. It may be identification. That sort of makes sense. It's sort of a funny thing, because on one level, these rituals are meant to teach us something. So I think we're meant to make inferences, and yet at the same time, we can make them wrong. So we need to be a little bit careful. We do know that on the Day of Atonement, when Aaron put his hand on the head of the animal, that it transferred sin to the animal. So there is that, and I think we can assume that that's also what's going on in the sin offering. But the point is that he would lay his hand on the head, and then he would kill the animal. The priest then would collect the blood and throw it upon the sides of the altar, then burn the animal as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's how it's said in Leviticus, which I think is a way of saying that he fully accepts or receives the sacrifice, and he would be forgiven. Okay. Leviticus is explicit about that. Okay. As the worshiper went through this, it would affect the forgiveness of sins. All right. Well, what did it all mean? Again, these are inferences, but they're inferences that I think are faithful to what the scriptures say about sin and God dealing with it. It would have conveyed the devastating nature of sin, that the wages of sin really is death. I think that's what Paul is basically explaining, what we can see in the sacrifices, that there are real consequences. As the animal crumpled to the ground under the hand of the worshiper would have understood that not only that that should be him, but that what he did really does lead to destruction. All right. In other words, our sin has real consequences. It's a picture of reality. And we need to know that, because sometimes we don't get it. If you think about it, I mean, how many times have you done something that you knew was wrong or whatever, and you thought, well, this isn't that big deal, or I could. I mean, we don't understand in some ways how, especially with the tongue, Maybe that's just me. But so often we can say things and we know we're wrong, and yet we don't appreciate how devastating it can be. And so in some ways, what the sacrifices would have done is said, regardless of how light I think that sin was or whatever, I can acknowledge it. It's basically saying sin leads to death. It is death dealing. And the sacrifices are really a brutal picture of that. It would have conveyed that. Sin brings God's wrath. Propitiation, what we translate in propitiation, which is a way of translating appear, make atonement. Again, this is one of the ways that that word is used, and it's what Paul picks up, how he translates it or understands it. It means to appease a offended person. God is offended or angered by sin. Now we often use the word offense as speaking about somebody that gets offended as if he's not worthy to be offended, or he's a little too touchy, or whatever. And of course that can happen. But there's a way in which the Lord really ought to be offended, that he is angered, and rightly angered. We understand how Dinah's brothers, whether or not they should have taken out the whole city, you or not, you get the impulse. Wrath is a response to love, often. Sometimes it's not, and we understand man's anger, and you all have seen it. There are times in which we get angry because we've been crossed, and it's ugly, and it is ungodly, and the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. And so we know that part of it, but it's not always the case. I mean, a man that gets angry about certain things can be a problem. A man that gets angry about nothing is a much bigger problem.